Luke chapter 9, please. An assistant of Thomas Edison once tried to encourage the inventor after he had a series of experiments that did not go well. They all failed. He said, "It's too bad to do all that work without any results." And famously, Mr. Edison responded, "We have lots of results. We know 700 things that won't work." To be human is to fail. So let's begin today by asking a question. Can you remember failing? Can you remember a time in the last week when you have failed? Now, you don't have to raise your hand, you don't have to call it out, but seriously, think through. It may have been a silly mistake. For me, it was 5 seconds ago when I took a drink right before coming up here and I dumped it on my shirt. It may be a serious moral failure. It may be a sin before God, but you remember specifically in the last week going to God and asking His forgiveness, or going to a family member or a friend and asking their forgiveness. Can you think of one? You may need to close your eyes. You may need to think back through your day timer. You may need to ask your wife if you can't think of your own failure. But there may be a few of you out there who have a hard time thinking of one. And you probably have one of two problems. You're either dead and don't realize it. You're so passive in such a rut that you've never tried anything in the last week, so you couldn't possibly fail. You're just kind of floating, playing it safe. Never trying anything for God by His power, so therefore you never fail. You got a good, clean record. Or you're deluded. You're so scared of acknowledging failure that you've built a firewall between reality and your brain. And so that you refuse to acknowledge. I mean, even as you're thinking of, did I fail? No, that was my kids were out of control. That's the reason I lost my temper. I didn't fail. They failed. It's always somebody else's fault. And therefore, you have a hard time remembering your latest failure. There's an English proverb that says, "He who never makes mistakes never makes anything." He who never makes mistakes never makes anything. Unless you're God, the road to success is often paved by failures. Some of the greatest inventions were mistakes. Can you think of some? How about penicillin? Has saved millions. It was a mistake. Who could live, and especially what three-year-old could live without Velcro? That was a mistake. One of the most refreshing aspects of the Gospels is how candid they are about the disciples' mistakes. Some people think that the disciples just made up these stories. People, if you're going to make up stories, you're typically not going to make up stories that make you look so bad. I mean, even in this one chapter, Luke 9, there are at least 6 major mistakes, failures, big misunderstandings by the disciples. 6 of them. We're going to look at just 3 of them this morning. This scene is in the final stages of Jesus' Galilean ministry. He's about to conclude his ministry. You'll see the conclusion in verse 50. Right after verse 50, you may want to draw a line if you don't have one there, because that is the end of the second major section of the Gospel of Luke. Look at the shift in verse 51. You'll see the big transition. "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him," Jesus, "to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." There's the shift. He's moving from his Galilean ministry to make a beeline for Jerusalem. What is he going to do in Jerusalem? Why is he so determined to go to Jerusalem? To do what? to die. Right? So in these final stages of his Galilean ministry, you will see him begin to prepare his disciples to make the trip toward the cross. And we've seen that already a few weeks ago, and we'll see it again today. And so during this final teaching time in Galilee, you're going to see Jesus highlighting the false conceptions of the disciples. You know, he's about to make a beeline for the cross, and they're still heading the opposite way toward power. And you'll see a dramatic contrast between how Jesus thinks and how the disciples think. And Jesus teaches them the way of the cross through their failures, primarily through their failures. So let's look at, this morning we're going to look at three stories, and I have to prepare you, warn you, that we're going to tackle a big chunk. So ask God, even right now, to engage your brain and hang in there, because what we're going to do is work through three stories fairly quickly that describe three failures of the disciples. There are more in this chapter. We're going to look at three of them. And then we're going to draw a lesson, and if we've checked out, we're going to miss the big lesson that we can get from story number one, and then we're going to probably run out of time. So we'll come back, Lord willing, tonight and get the lesson from story number two and the lesson from story number three. So let's look at story number one, failure number one, a spiritual failure, in verses 37 through 45. We'll read verses 37 through 40, first of all. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only son. And behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." Now, this is a bad scene. If you read Matthew and Mark's depiction of this, you can add a lot of details together. This is a kid who is being thrown into the fire at times, cast into water. Mark says he was grinding his teeth. He had a rigid body. He was unable to speak. Luke records him crying out, convulsing, foaming at the mouth, bruising him, won't leave. In verse 40, we see that the disciples had tried to heal the boy, but they could not. Now, at first glance, you say, well, of course, you know, they can't do everything. But remember, chapter 9, verse 1 was the commission. Jesus gave them authority and power over what two areas? Call it out. Demons and disease. Now, it seems like this situation would fit under that, right? So there seems to be no real reason why the disciples shouldn't have been able to help this boy. Why can't they? There's no deficiency of resources. They have what they need. In light of the disciples' commission from Jesus, they should have been able to instantly free this boy. Many believe that one of the greatest paintings of all time has been painted by Raphael, called The Transfiguration. It was his final painting. He died in 1520. He left the painting partially unfinished. Most people believe that one of his students finished the painting. But if you can see past the high Renaissance flowing garments and the European-looking people, you will notice a stark contrast. There are two scenes depicted in this painting. Do you see the two on the top? There is the what? The Transfiguration, which we looked at last week. And then on the bottom, you'll see a little bit over to the right, Raphael's depiction of the boy who was controlled by this demon. And you'll see a contrast in the images the way he painted this that highlights some significant theological points. First of all, if you look at the top, you'll see a certain symmetry. You see Jesus depicted, and then on the right appears as if Moses is there and Elijah on the left. You see a certain symmetry and a brightness and order. And then below, if you look below, there's chaos. There are shadows. There's desperation. And so Raphael is helping us contrast the glory of Christ with all its beauty and symmetry and power with the inability of man at the bottom of the mount with all of our chaos. And yet in the midst of that, in the midst of the shadows and the chaos, you see some hands pointing upward. Which, what a ray of hope that the glory of Christ did not remain up on the mountain, but he came down into the chaos and the shadows. He didn't stay, as Peter recommended, up on the mountain and build some booths. He came down right in the midst of human need and desperation. And so we get a vision of this glory of Christ coming in the midst of human need, and you see that displayed so powerfully in verse 41. The disciples could not cast him out, but Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" Seems like he's going through a little culture shock from coming off of the mountain, that intimate fellowship, that perfect fellowship with his Father, entering into the grime and the desperation of human existence once again. And he says, "How long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, this demon, as if with a last-minute desperate attempt, threw him down and convulsed him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his Father. What power! Jesus makes it seem so simple. So powerfully. We see three things here. The one just described by God as his beloved son, the chosen one, the only one we must listen to, shows up and he does three things. First of all, he rebukes their lack of faith. In verse 41, "O faithless, unbelieving people, and perverse generation." Perverse is crooked or twisted. "How long shall I be with you and bear with you?" Most likely, if you read the other Gospels, you'll see one of the things that Jesus may be getting at when he says crooked and perverse is the fact that Mark highlights when Jesus showed up, the disciples were wrangling, disputing, arguing with the scribes. So here you have this desperate boy ensnared by the devil and in desperate need of help. And the disciples are off arguing with the scribes. And Jesus says, "How twisted we are. How messed up. We lack faith and clarity." He rebuked their lack of faith. Stop disputing and start praying. Number two, he healed the boy, verse 42. And the word healed there is a very different word for heal. I mean, a very different word for an exorcist. Typically, it's referring to healing diseases. Here, it's referring to an exorcist, an exorcism. So it raises questions. Is the demon capitalizing on this boy's medical condition? Or is it possible that demonic possession just has similar, you know, symptoms as epilepsy? I think we're wrong to try to pinpoint and divide the spiritual from the medical, because you'll notice Jesus here does both. Certainly not everyone with epilepsy is demon-possessed. We need to be clear about that. But what Jesus does here is he rebukes the unclean spirit. So there's clearly demonic possession here. And then he heals the child, which sounds very much like a medical condition that this boy was suffering from. And then he gave him back to his father. Number three, he then shifted the focus to the cross. Verse 43, they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Do you see what's happening here? The people see this miracle and they're all like, "Whoa! I mean, Jesus did the miraculous. He can instantly heal someone that no one else could help." So they're all amazed and they want to focus on that. I mean, let's set up a healing booth. Let's market this thing. Come on, there are more people with needs. I mean, genuine concern. And look what Jesus does. While everyone marveled at all these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, verse 44, "Let these words sink down into your ears." Literally, that says, "Put these sayings in your ears." It's a weird expression, isn't it? You ever done that? Taken words and shove them into your ears? Jesus is saying, hearing what I have to say is going to demand intense intentionality. You're gonna literally have to say, and you know what this is like, right? When your mind is distracted, you're thinking about 100 things. Some of you may understand this even right now, and you're thinking about 100 different things. And you have to literally say, "Okay, God, am I just going to float my way through this message, or am I going to literally take these sayings and say, I am going to listen to what God has to say?" And you put these sayings into your ears. So Jesus tells his disciples, "For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Now, it is not as if they needed to put these sayings in their ears because these sayings were so complicated. That's not it. Are we clear about that? It's not that they didn't understand because it was really, I mean, this is technical stuff. No, it's not that hard to understand. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He's going to be delivered over through betrayal. That's what that means. Any questions? That's not real hard to understand. The hard part is it doesn't follow what they had already seen. They had seen Jesus have authority over disaster and demons and death and disease. So if you take A plus B plus C plus D, you should equal, you know, God expressing himself through Jesus by taking over the world, right? That's the way their logic went. It's like your kid coming home after getting an A on every test in the class and saying, "I flunked the exam." And you say, wait, what? I flunked the exam. Huh? How many times do I have to say I flunked the exam? What's hard about that? Well, it's not technically difficult to comprehend. It just doesn't make sense. But you got an A on every single test. What went on? That's what the disciples are thinking. Wait a second. He commands demons. And yet he is going to be commandeered by men? What is this? And Luke gives us a backstage pass to get behind the scenes with his comments right after that. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. What's going on here? Do you see the blend of human responsibility and divine sovereignty? First phrase seems to emphasize human responsibility. They didn't get it. Second phrase, Luke clarifies and says the reason they didn't get it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. That sounds like divine sovereignty, right? Third phrase, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. That sounds very much like human responsibility. What is this? Well, there's tons of verses in the Bible that describe God's sovereignty and human responsibility in these same ways. You could call it, we call it compatibilism. Compatibilism. Two big truths. Number one, God is absolutely sovereign. And you could add to that, yet his sovereignty does not undermine human responsibility. God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty does not undermine human responsibility. Number two, man is morally responsible. And you could add to that, to help clarify, very important, but his decisions never make God absolutely contingent. Man is morally responsible, but his decisions never make God absolutely contingent. In other words, God is not just rebounding off of our decisions. He is sovereignly working through even our misunderstandings, our fears, our failures in an amazing way. So the disciples here, according to that last phrase, are choosing not to explore Jesus' saying. And Matthew 17 gives us a little background on that. Matthew 17, 23 explains the reason they were not asking questions is because they were exceedingly sorrowful or distressed. You know what that's like, right? Have you ever been in a place where someone has shared news with you that is not completely clear, but you don't ask any questions primarily because you don't want to know? I mean, the news that they were sharing with you is not good news. So you would rather remain ignorant than ask questions. And that seems to be what's happening here. The disciples would rather remain in the dark about whatever he's talking about, this betrayal thing, this cross thing. I don't even want to hear about that. What is so ironic is, while they are not willing to ask questions about suffering, they are ready to ask questions about what? Look at the next verse. Verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. Is that not just like us? I mean, this suffering thing's really confusing. But the throne part is crystal clear. I mean, Jesus is the king. And when the king comes in, he's going to be lifted up. And when he goes up, we're with him, we're going up. Now, who's going up the highest? Because in any kingdom, you got to have a hierarchy. I mean, for order's sake, come on. We just want things to be orderly. Now, who's going to be at the top? So while their brains were a little slow in regard to the suffering part, the cross part, they were very engaged in the glory part. They were very ready to talk about that. So that leads to the second failure. The first one is the spiritual failure. The second one is a positional failure. And notice Jesus doesn't yell at them. He simply places a little child in their midst. Verse 47, and Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. So you could say it this way, whoever receives the child receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me, that is, receives God. The reason is, for he who is least among you, all will be great. Remember, the child does not illustrate innocence, but humility. A lack of attention to status or position. This was a dramatic shift in that day. In that day, most rabbis had little time for children. Babysitting was beneath them. We're on to big time stuff like theology. And Jesus sticks a little kid in their midst and says, the test of whether you really understand the kingdom of God is whether you receive this little one. How do you value the little ones? Because your view of position is all messed up. And so Jesus flips it upside down, or rather upside right, and says what the world calls least, you know, that little one in the womb, that screaming little boy, that young girl with special needs, that grandfather with Alzheimer's, what the world calls least, Jesus calls the greatest. And what the world thinks of as the greatest, you big-time businessman with your BMW, you know, you missionary, you preacher, you successful mom, whatever, what we think of as, wow, he or she really has it all together. Jesus says, don't miss out on the fact that the ones you think are so enviable are not. You've got it all backwards, disciples. You don't even understand the way of the cross. You're still thinking like an unsaved pagan. Do you see the contrast? Jesus is heading one way. They're heading a totally different direction. He has a lot to teach them. That's the positional failure. The third failure is in verses 49 through 50, is a relational failure. Because Jesus' correction of place and position seemed to have prompted John to remember an incident that had occurred recently. He brought that incident up to Jesus. And I respect John for doing that. He could have kept this quiet, but he says, hey, what you just said reminds me of a scene, an incident that just happened. You know, we were hanging out doing ministry, and there was this guy who was casting out demons. And he was doing it in your name. But he's not from our group. I mean, he was wearing a different color jersey. And we told him to stop. Was that good? That's in verse 49. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow with us. Verse 50, but Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Oops. Failure number three. Now, if you're reading ahead, you could jot in your margin there 11:23, because you'll notice that and let's skip over there for a second. Chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus says the exact opposite. Seems like a contradiction. Because in verse 23, he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So what's going on here? Well, in 11:23, he's clearly talking about a personal question. You could phrase that question this way. Can a person cast out demons in Jesus' name yet be on Satan's side? And the answer is no. Yeah, no. There's no room for that kind of dichotomy or duplicity. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 11, Jesus said that a house divided against a house falls. That's more of a personal question. In Luke 9, verse 50, the text we're looking at today, the question is more relational. Not so much personal, but relational. Can a person cast out demons in Jesus' name, yet not be part of our group? And the answer is yes. So the disciples gulp and realize that they're batting zero here. I mean, Each time Jesus is trying to communicate, hey guys, this is the direction I'm going, they're missing it, and they're going the opposite direction. Their mindset, their actions, their understanding are all twisted and faithless. Now, the biggest thing I found from that hit me after just reading these passages over and over again is the patience and gentleness of our Savior. I mean, he's pitching pitch after pitch after pitch, and they're whiffing, every one of them. I mean, they don't understand a thing. And I see myself in this, that time and time again, with all my Bible reading and all my Bible training, I still, so many times, in the mundane things of life, don't understand the way of the cross. I still react the way of the flesh and think the way of the world in the mundane stuff of life. That's why when we sing what we sang earlier, that we want to go to the depths and understand the depths and the beauties of the cross. We're not just talking about looking back to the moment we got saved. We're talking about every day in my marriage, I want to understand the way of the cross. My parenting, in my work, in my relationships. It's a totally different way of thinking. And so Jesus is so tenderly putting his disciples in situations that reveal their faulty thinking, their twisted way of thinking, and then gently pointing them to a different way. Is he doing that in your life? So that your failures are not just, oh no, here I go again, and leaving to despondency, but they're driving you to the cross. I see, Jesus, I see. You're bringing me to the place where I realize I don't have the answers. I can't do this. This is totally different from the way I'm wired. But you are selecting situations for me to be in and relationships for me to be in to highlight my failures, which could lead to discouragement if I'm doing this on my own, or it could drive me to dependency on you so that I will learn what it is to trust in Christ. Now, there's some huge lessons in each one of these stories. But as I said earlier, we don't have time to really focus on each one of these this morning. So let me just hit one from the first story. And again, I would strongly encourage you to come back tonight at 5:30 so that we can hit the next two, because they are big, big, life-changing lessons. The first one, from the spiritual failure of the disciples, you could say it this way. While they were trying to push the right buttons, Jesus called them to trust. And what do we mean? What do I mean, push the right buttons? Remember, they had cast out other demons. They had healed other diseases. They've done this for a while. You know what it's like to do something for a while. You pretty much get it down. It's the difference between having your first child and your fourth or fifth or whatever. The first one, you're like, God, I don't know what I'm doing. Help me not destroy this little one. And then after a while, you can float into this position of, I can do this. I'm the super parent. And ministry is the same way, isn't it? I mean, you could see these disciples saying, hey, this power and authority that Jesus gave us, this is cool. We can walk into a town. The crowds come. We do our stuff and people are healed. Demons run. And all of a sudden, Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples are down below. And this isn't working anymore. We're pushing the right button, but it's not doing anything. And then these scribes come and they're throwing out all these questions. And we're wrangling with them. And Jesus didn't miss a beat. I mean, he sees that. This is an intricate part of ministry training. We want a surefire plan, don't we? I mean, give me three steps to raise godly kids. I'll follow every one of them. I just want the guarantee as to what's going to come out the other end. I mean, tell me what to do with my finances. I'll set up a budget of all budget. It'll be so clean. As long as I can have financial security, I'll follow these principles. Or show me what to do to reach out to the hurting world. If there's a social outreach program that will minister to every need, we're going to do it. We're going to do it right. No one will be left out. And there's a part of that that's really good, isn't it? And part of that that's really good, that flows from a heart of love and not wanting to leave anyone out. And we've got to have that heart. But there's a danger built into that, that Jesus highlights right at the beginning of the disciples' ministry, and that is, you can turn ministry into some sort of assembly line, where people just become part of this factory that is producing results. And Jesus says, I want to tell you right now, that's not the way of the cross. It's not going to work. Because you're going to be confronted with it, a problem that you can't solve, a demon you can't cast out. What are you going to do? O faithless and perverse generation, what are you going to do? Rob Morris is the president of Justice for Children International, and he spends a big part of his life traveling to places like Southeast Asia and rescuing little boys and girls who are bound in prostitution and slavery. He's got a huge heart for the hurting. But he shared in a kind of an intimate conversation with a friend of his, Pete Gregg, the struggle he has with this same thing, because when he's seen hundreds and hundreds of children rescued. But for every child that's rescued, there are some that are not. Listen to these deep questions that he raises. This is, and remember, this is a personal conversation that he was just sharing his heart. He says, miracles seem so random. One person gets healed or rescued or whatever, but thousands others don't. Sometimes I think I might find it easier if God didn't do miracles. I mean, if God never did miracles, we could just get on with using prayer like a meditation technique and trust Him for all the non-physical stuff. And that's the route many of us have chosen, right? Just try to get life manageable. Don't be daily dependent on God to do something spectacular and you'll be okay. He says, I could accept that. What confuses me is the fact that God does sometimes seem to intervene dramatically and supernaturally in answer to prayer. He does it sometimes. So why doesn't He do it all the time? Miracles just seem so arbitrary. It's just like some kind of lottery. Who gets a miracle and who doesn't? You ever feel that way? Nod yes if you ever feel that way. But it comes back right to the beginning. If you're not crying out to God for big things, you probably never feel that way because you don't expect God to do anything and He never disappoints you. But if you're reaching out to people and ministering to needs, there are going to be times where you say, where are you, God? Like those disciples in the bottom of the mountain. Why isn't this working? I'm doing what you told me to do and nothing is happening. This is exemplified by C.S. Lewis in his book, The Magician's Nephew, from the Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis tells the story of a boy named Diggory. And when he first encountered the lion Aslan, he mustered up enough courage to ask the lion for some magic fruit from the country that they were in to take home to his mother, who was dying. And Lewis writes of Diggory, he had been desperately hoping that the lion would say yes. He had been horribly afraid that it might say no, but he was taken back when it did neither. And a little while later, Diggory asked Aslan again. He thought of his mother and he thought of the great hopes he had and how they were all dying away. And a lump came to his throat and tears in his eyes, and he blurted out, but please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure my mother? Now stop there for a second, because C.S. Lewis is writing as an adult, and he's writing of a little boy named Diggory, but those of you who have read Lewis's life know that it's more than that. Because when C.S. Lewis was a young boy, his mother was very sick, and he pleaded with God to heal her. And she died. And that was a dramatic shift in Lewis's life. He became an atheist. Then later God got a hold of his heart, and now he is writing of that time through a boy named Diggory. Up till then, speaking of Diggory, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. Now in despair, he looked up at his face. When he saw, what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. See, many of us assume that when we cry out to God and hear silence, that that always equals apathy, that God just must not care. But Andrew Murray, in his book With Christ in the School of Prayer, writes, "The power of prayer depends almost entirely upon our apprehension of who it is with whom we speak." Think about that. The reason most of us struggle with prayer is because we really don't know who we're talking to. Because when we have a right understanding of to whom we speak, prayer changes, like with Diggory, when he got a vision of Aslan's compassion. If you sit at my desk in my study, you look across the desk over to a bookshelf, and on the right of that, kind of hidden in the corner, is a framed verse. And it's taken from Mark 9:29. It's been up there for many years. It's probably very, very dusty. But it says, "This kind can come forth by nothing but," what? "Prayer." And some translations will say prayer and fasting. "This kind can come forth by nothing but prayer." And the reason I put that up years ago is this very same principle. That passage in Mark is the parallel passage to Luke 9. But there are many times when I've sat with couples and longed for their marriages to be restored, for them to humble their hearts and seek God. There are many times where I've sat with people who are in bondage or got on my face before God for people who are in bondage to some addiction or bound by bitterness or anger, or just longed for God to break us wide open and see His Spirit transform us as a people, or my own heart, which can get so cold. And the reason that verse is up there is it's a constant reminder to me that what I naturally tend toward, longing for some sort of quick fix, some sort of magical formula, some sort of do this and this and this in ministry and you're going to get this automatic result, is not necessarily the way. I mean, this kind, Jesus says, there is a kind, there are problems that will come in your marriage, in your body, in your life, in your family, in your church, in your business, that these problems cannot be solved in any other way but by prayer. So Jesus is calling his disciples from a technique to trust, from just this pure strategy to learn how to trust God in situations that are way beyond your capacity. And He will put you in situations where you feel like you're drowning so that you will learn that this kind can come forth by nothing but prayer. And by prayer, let's be clear about this. We're not talking about once again, another magical pill. Listen to what Gerald Sitzer writes. He's the guy who wrote A Grace Disguised. I've mentioned that book a number of times. He lost his mother, his wife, and his daughter in one horrible car wreck. And his Grace Disguised book describes that and his journey out of the darkness. And then he's written a more recent book called When God Does Not Answer Prayer, where he wrestles with the whole prayer question. But listen to what he writes. He says, there is thus no safety in prayer. This is at the end of the book. So he has explained a number of things, and I want to define what he means by safety. He's not saying there's no security in prayer. He's saying there's no superficial guaranteed kind of safety, like a pill or a formula. There is thus no safety in prayer. Our prayers will thrust us into action, into relationships, causes, institutions, conflicts, and needs, all of which will demand our time, resources, even our lives. The answers we pray for will involve us, change us, and redirect the course of our lives. If we pray for peace, we will have to become peacemakers. If we pray for justice, we will be forced to uphold the cause of justice. If we pray for the salvation of the world, we will be given opportunities to share the good news. Most of our prayers fall short because they are too cautious and conservative. We want problems to disappear, but not necessarily to be solved. We want symptoms to be treated while the disease continues to progress. We want conflicts to be smoothed over, though the underlying issues remain untouched. We long for convenience and security. But God thinks bigger than that. He plans to redeem the world, and he will use us in the process. So that is how we must pray. Do you see that going on in this text? The disciples fail. They can't solve the problem. Jesus steps in the scene. He solves the problem, but then he instantly drives them beyond that immediate problem to what? The cross. He says, my reason for being here isn't just to solve people's immediate problem. We're going for the big one. We're wanting to redeem their souls, ultimately save their bodies, transform the whole world. We need to pray for the big one. Not just the Band-Aid, not just the duct tape, not just make things look better in our house or in our lives, but Jesus wants to gut out the disciples and change the way they think and what they're living for and the direction they're heading. Are we with him on that? Do we want that? Well, let me tell you, if you want to live a safe life, head the other direction. Don't follow Jesus. He's dangerous. If you want to live a safe, secure, predictable life, he's not the one to follow. No matter how many pasty-looking pictures you've seen about Jesus, he is not the one to follow. He is taking these disciples the way of the cross. And he's calling us to follow him as well. How about it? Do you want that? Let's pray. Lord, even as I ask that question, I know inside of me, I am all too American. I want the backup plan. I want the secure route. I want the things that I value. And yet you gently and firmly at the same time with great purpose call us away from the superficial securities, trusting in power and possessions and people. And you call us to trust in you. Even when our brains can't get around, what is the way of the cross and why that? Can't we go a better way?
And yet, Lord, you have stimulated our imagination and stirred our hearts. And we know you have something far better. So we beg you, as we began today, we beg you to draw our hearts to trust you completely. To put our confidence for our righteousness in the cross, in what you did for us, and not what we can do to impress you. Save us from ourselves. And God, as we minister, as college students, as high school or children, as adults in marriage or singleness, or whatever you've called us to, Lord, may we minister not out of some formula that we can think guarantees results, but in dependency, in prayer, and the kind of prayer that joins what you're doing so that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.